Let's get into this particular passage, Mark 4. Just, I'm going to give you a little illustration that I heard when I was listening to the radio. Unfortunately, it must be telling in my age, most of my sermon illustrations come from Radio Queensland, not even local radio, so that's a very scary thing. But I was listening to the radio presenter there, and she was talking about an incident that happened to a friend. And she was talking in the context of a show was when great disasters fall on people and how they respond. So just as I read this story, I want you to think about, if this had happened to you, how would you have responded? So the radio presenter was telling the story about a friend of hers. And her friend was out walking, she was just a pedestrian on the road, when a car has veered off the road and it's actually hit her. It was a very serious accident. When the accident occurred, one of her legs was amputated directly at the scene. It wasn't taken later, it was right at the scene. The lady, she did receive a prosthetic leg, and obviously it changed her life quite dramatically. But I want to ask a question. If that had happened to you or a loved one, how would you have responded? The lady, the radio presenter, went on and told about how it had changed her friend's life. The friend didn't become sorry for herself. What she actually did was she started trying to learn how to use the prosthetic leg. She started jogging. And she started jogging that much that she was actually able to compete. To the point, after winning many events in Australia, she's actually going over to the Paralympics in London next year. So the friend was there and she was saying, the news reporter was asking her friend, what were some good things that happened out of this event, apart from the fact that you're an Olympian? The lady thought about it for a moment and said to her friend, well, I do get half-price waxing. I want to ask you a question. How would you respond to that event? That's a really horrible thing that occurred. But how would you have responded? Yeah, I'm choking. This particular woman, she had that great trial fall upon her, but she wasn't overcome by it. She instead rose above the challenges and was able to achieve greater things because of it. The truth is, to us all, storms of life, trials and suffering does happen to us all. And unfortunately, many times as Christians, we don't respond well. We hear of stories like this that happen to people. I don't know if she's a Christian or not. She may have been. But we hear of stories who overcome the troubles that have occurred and they achieve great things. But as Christians, many times we don't do that well. And I think it's because we know that there's a sovereign God that controls all things, whereas a non-Christian doesn't have that attitude. They just see it as a random event that they need to deal with. But we know it comes from the hand of a God who is loving. And sometimes we think, this trial, this suffering, how do we deal with it? Why has he allowed that? If you're a visitor here, Dave, our regular preacher, is over in Vanuatu. And he'll be coming back next week. And he's going to continue going through the book of Jonah, which I hear has been a really great series. Unfortunately, I missed it. But what I want to do is we're going to have a look at this passage in Mark. I'm going to refer to Jonah really quickly. That's why I mentioned that. We're going to have a look at this passage in Mark. And what we're going to do is see how we're to handle the storms of life. If you've got a pen and paper and you want to write down the big main idea for today, it's Jesus leads us through trials so that we may grow in him and worship him. So the main idea is Jesus leads us through trials, the storms of life, so that we may grow in him and worship him better. I do apologize if you're a person that normally relies on the sermon notes. Unfortunately, I didn't have any. My little printer can't handle printing out that many. So, what I'm going to do today is I'm going to have a look at four different things. I'm going to have a look at some characteristics of trials from this particular passage. We're going to have a look at the reasons for trials. We're going to have a look and see the fact that Jesus is our deliverer through the storms of life. And also, I'm going to have a look at what the correct attitude is to have through trials. So let's jump into this together. Who can remember why the storm came upon Jonah? Why was that? Who wants to tell me? Why did the storm hit Jonah? He disobeyed God. Storms hit Jonah because of his disobedience to God. He didn't want to submit to God's decree to go and preach the gospel to Nineveh. Now, trials, they do sometimes come because of disobedience to God. But the first thing that you notice here, one of the first characteristics of trials, is that trials come, and that is even through obedience. Have a look here. You'll notice that Jesus has actually said to his disciples in verse 35, "Let us go over to the other side." The disciples obey him, and in the process of that, that is when the storm has hit them. This is quite important because, unfortunately, in today's society and in Christian circles, there are some that actually teach that if you are in God's will and obeying him fully, that no trials, no suffering, no sickness, no poverty, no disease will come upon you. And that's wrong. Have a look at this quote from Joel Osteen. He says, "It is God's will for you to live in prosperity instead of poverty. It is God's will for you to live in health and not in sickness all the days of your life." So if you're here today and you're sick, you're not in God's will. That's what he is saying. Yet here we have the disciples obeying God, and trials and tribulations in the storm of life has hit them. One characteristic is that when God issues commands, unfortunately, sometimes it is hard, the circumstances that surround them. Think about it. We all have commands which God has given us, some from the Bible and some we just know that he wants us to do. Some are called to be employees. Some are called to be employers. Some are called to be married. Some are called to be single for a time. Some are called to be parents, while others are called to be childless for a period. Some feel a calling from God to enter in the ministry, while others feel a calling to stay in the workplaces. We have those who have been called to go to uni. We've got, the Bible calls us to abstain from sex and be pure and wait until marriage. Yet if you think about all of those callings and all of those commands in the Bible, there is different trials associated with them. The guys at uni, if you make a stand and declare that you're a Christian, you're going to suffer it hard. The professors are going to come down on you. You're going to be mocked by the students. If you're going to say, "No, I'm going to wait and not have sex outside marriage," you're going to be mocked by the world. Peter says that the world will think it's strange when you don't join in their drunkenness and their orgies and their parties, like going out to the pubs and being involved in that. There's trials that come through obeying God. Have a look at some of these verses that speak on this. When we obey God's word, tribulation and persecution will come. Tribulation and persecution will come. Paul wrote to Timothy, a young minister, and he said, "All who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution." That's from outside, from non-Christians. And have a look at this verse from Psalms. It says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Afflictions. That's not necessarily persecutions, just afflictions. Sickness, financial hardships. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Sufferings, hardships, disasters, sickness, death, financial difficulties, all a reality of the Christian life. The Bible doesn't promise a life full of peace with no storms. But what it does promise is a life of peace through the storms when they occur. The next thing I want to have a look at, one other characteristic of trials, is trials come suddenly. This isn't in the Mark passage, but if you've got in the New King James Version in Matthew 8, the parallel passage, it actually says, "And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea." How often has your life been cruising along and it's been really good, and then all of a sudden, something really hard has just hit? This week, Emma and I, we had a couple of weeks' holidays. We went to Roma. We had a really great time. We did some horse riding, went in my parents' bakery, did some mustering, branding of cattle, which wouldn't go down too well with some city folk. But we had a really good time. We get back, and I'm looking forward to Monday. Monday's great. I'm going to get into the sermon preparation. And Emma in the morning wasn't feeling too well. She goes to work, and I go in and have some lunch with her. We meet up at the top of Queen's Park, and she's just crook. And she's been sick really ever since, on and off. And that just came so suddenly, so unexpected. We'd had a great time away. We come back and she was crook. If we think about what happens in the world, think of how quickly the earthquake hit Christchurch and Japan. How quickly the floods hit Toowoomba. Trials do come suddenly. They can come unexpectedly. We could lose our job tomorrow. We could get sick tomorrow. Unfortunately, that is one of the natures of trials. Tied in with that, they come suddenly, but they're also severe when they come. These trials, this storm when it hit these fishermen, was enough to terrify them. And these guys earned their living from being on that sea. The English doesn't bring it out too well, but the Greek behind it is that it was just this huge, great whirlwind of a storm. And if you don't believe that it occurs, that's actually a photo from around the Sea of Galilee. So imagine being on that water and that's hit. What actually occurs in this region is you've got the Sea of Galilee. It's 600 feet below sea level, approximately. You've got the Golan Heights to the north and you've got other mountain ranges around it. In the afternoon, the wind comes off those and it pours down into the sea. And because it's a really shallow lake compared to other bodies of water, the water gets really choppy. So it was like a furious squall, a violent gust of wind, a fierce gale. It was violent and it was enough to put fear into these experienced fishermen. And that is another trait of trials. The storms of life, when they come, they're sudden, but they are severe. When we're obedient to God, great trials will fall upon us. We'll get sick, and we'll get sick extremely bad. You might lose your job, and the finances dry up dramatically. These things are not foreign to Christians. And because they come so suddenly, and because they are so severe, we can actually feel overwhelmed, which is what was happening in this particular circumstance. In verse 37, it says, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling." Think about it. The Greek there is the boat is just coming again and again and again. The waves are beating against the boat. Now, I get petrified when I go to the coast and I'm going for a swim and the waves are drowning on me. I'm used to dirty brown water that's absolutely still, dams. Beach scares me a bit. But these guys are on there, they're experienced fishermen, and the water's just pounding upon them. And think what it's like. Their boat would have been getting lower and lower and lower in the water as it kept coming in. Isn't that the case that sometimes when the trials of life hit us, we're just there and we think, if another straw lands on my back, I just don't think I could get out of bed tomorrow. If something else happens, I'm just going to break down. I heard of a person who was that sick that they actually thought that they just wished to die. They were just over it. The trial was that severe. So, this is some of the characteristics of trials when they hit us. The storms of life, they do hit us all. What I'm going to do is, through this sermon, I'm going to give a couple of questions to you. These questions, I'm going to forward to the community group leaders if they want to use them, they can. You can use these to discuss with your family, just to sort of investigate the passage a little bit more. But what I want to ask, the first question is, what trial or what storm of life are you currently going through? What is the trial that you're currently going through or have gone through recently? Are you suffering sickness? Do you feel afflicted by the things of the world or afflicted by God? Are you being persecuted at work or at school or at uni? Are you struggling financially in the current financial climate? Have you lost loved ones recently? Are you struggling in relationships? What's the trial that you are currently going through? Because today I want to speak to that, but I want you to talk about it with people. So if trials come and they're so great, they're so severe, they come from when we're in obedience to God, why does God allow them? Why do we need them? Which is the next thing we're going to have a look at. Why do we need trials? In all learning, there is both theory and practice. Imagine we've got young Bruce over here. He's studying to become a doctor. Imagine if all that he did was sit in front of textbooks learning about surgery. And then he graduates and you're the first person he operates on. Would you be worried? You don't need to be worried. He's getting some good learning, trust me. When I was at uni, I was doing electrical engineering for a while. It was pretty fun. We were learning about, I was just doing a unit called electrical circuits. It's a pretty high intense unit. You build like little radios and you build solar things that send signals, and it's really cool. We learn about all of that for 2 hours. We go to a tute and talk about what we've learned, but that's not quite enough for that course. We had to go into the university labs, and we had these little, they call them breadboards with all these pins in them, and you cut your wire, you get your capacitors, your resistors, the solar cells, and you stick in there. You connect it up to the machines that'll tell you what's happening with all the electrical currents and everything. Occasionally you'll blow them up and the professor will get a little bit grumpy. But the university knew that we needed to have practical learning as well as theory. And essentially, that's what trials are. Trials are God's practical school for making us disciples for Jesus. It's God's practical school for us to learn the theories that are in the Bible. Have a think about what's happened to the disciples. When we have a look at the disciples, what we see is that the disciples have actually just spent a full day learning theology about the kingdom of God. Have a look at chapter 4. The first thing he does is he gives them the parable of the sower, which is a wonderful parable which is in all of the Gospels except John. He then goes through and explains it to the disciples. See the parable of the growing seed in verse 26. Parable of the mustard seed in verse 30. In verse 33 it says, "And with many such parables he spoke the word to them." These guys have been in Bible college all day. Their brains are probably a bit full. When you have a look at Matthew 13 where these parables are, there's another half a dozen. These guys have been learning for a while. The day finishes and they think they're going home. But Jesus is like, now it's time to learn. Now the real study happens. Think about this with Christianity. How is it you're going to learn about patience? You can come today to church on a Sunday and you can hear a sermon about patience. You can have Dave preach and preach and preach and preach on patience. You can go to Romans 12:12 and make a memory, get a memory verse. We must be patient in tribulation. But how is it you really learn it? It's when you go to the doctor's surgery and you sit there for an hour when you're crook and you'd rather be in bed. It's patience is when you're late to a business meeting and you've got to go down the Toowoomba Range after the floods and it takes 2-3 hours just to get down to Withcott. That's how you learn patience. How is it that you learn love? Is it just by studying 1 Corinthians 13 and memorizing it? Love is patient, love is kind. Is that what you do? Is that how you learn love? No, it's not enough. To learn love, you need to be around people who are unlovable. You need to be around, for me, sometimes it's my family. They're non-Christians. I find them quite difficult. We've all got people in our lives who are sometimes unlovable, but we need to be around them to learn love. Have a look at these couple of verses here about the purpose of trials. This one's from Romans 5. He says that suffering, well, first he says rejoice in it, which is very contrary. We'll have a look at that one later. But he says, rejoice in sufferings. Know that suffering produces endurance or patience or long suffering. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. If you're going to grow in character, how does that happen? It's through sufferings. Really interesting verses from Hebrews, speaking of Jesus. It says that although he was a son, he learnt obedience through what he suffered. Jesus learned to obey God through all the suffering that was in his life. We learn to obey God through the suffering in our lives, just as Jesus did. So the next question that I want to ask, you want to write this down, is what is God trying to teach you? What is God trying to teach you through your current trials? Or, If you're not going through any at the moment, praise God. What did he teach you in the past? What's some things you've learned in previous trials? Next point I want to touch on is, how does Jesus fit into the equation? How does he help when the storms of life come? Well, the good news is Jesus is our deliverer. The Lord is our rock and my fortress and my deliverer. You can't really see it on that. I had a slightly different slide format. But the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. That is how Jesus relates to the storms of life. And he does that in two ways, and we're going to have a look at this. There's actually two words in this particular passage that's actually really encouraging to me and you, that when I say it, you'll look at me and you'll go, that's just weird. Why is he saying that? So two words, and it's verse 38. Depending on your translation, the words are simply, he slept. He slept. Think about everything that Jesus has gone through over the last 24 hours. If you have a look in Mark and you follow the train of thought, what you actually see is, going back at verse 13, that he has chosen his 12 disciples. You see in other passages in the other Gospels, that's after a night of prayer. So he's been up all night, he gets up, and then he chooses his 12. It goes on a little bit more. In verse 20 through to 27, he has a run-in with the Pharisees. The Pharisees think that he's demon-possessed. So he has a bit of a discussion with them. In verse 31 to 35, we see that his family comes to get him. And in the other Gospels, it's because they think he's mad. They're trying to pull him out of ministry. We then have Jesus on a boat for a long period of time, open air preaching. Now, for anyone that's ever done any training or had to give up and give lectures, or I've actually done a little bit of open air preaching, it is really exhausting to do that for a long time. And he didn't have one of these. He's on the water preaching to possibly, you know, from anywhere from a couple of hundred to a couple of thousand people. He's then spent some time with his disciples explaining all the meaning of the parables. So it's no surprise when evening comes that he's tired, that he's exhausted. Now, how does that encourage us? How is that a help for us when the storms of life come? It shows that he was a human like us. And it's Jesus' humanity that helps us through the storms of life. Jesus was fully man like us. The scriptures say he was tired, he slept, he was weary, he got hungry, he was thirsty when he was on the cross. It says that he even grieved and wept. Jesus would have grown up from a baby through the teenage years into adulthood like every single one of us. And why that is encouraging is because at each stage through that, he was tempted and he had trials, he had suffering, and yet he never sinned. Think about some of the things that Jesus went through. Because he was a child born out of wedlock, Jesus may have grown up with the stigma of being a bastard child and being mocked. And back in those times, that was not a good thing. We see no mention of Joseph after the age of Jesus being 12. So at some stage, he would have had to have dealt with the loss of a loved one, his natural father. Because Joseph had died, with Jesus being the eldest, he would have supplied for the family's needs. He was a carpenter. He would have worked to pay for Mary, his mother, and possibly for his younger brothers. He entered into the ministry. When he did that, he was directly tempted by Satan. He spent 3 years as a poor traveling minister with no place to lay his head. Wherever he went, that was where he slept. Whoever would open the door up. It's a great encouragement to enter into ministry, isn't it? His closest friends deserted him, the disciples, on the night that he was betrayed. He had critics at every turn. How many times do you see the Pharisees get angry with him and want to kill him? Time and time again, he had to deal with the criticisms. Now, you may say, that's okay, he had God through it all, through those times of suffering. At his greatest trial, when he was on the cross, Even God the Father had turned his back upon Jesus, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the sins of the world was on him, and God couldn't look upon that. Jesus was a man. We have a God who can relate to us, a God who took on flesh, a God that has walked through the storms of life with us. And this is important for us. It's important because what we see is that we have a God who can sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a God who can give us grace through the times when the storm of life hits us. We have a God who came down, went through the storms of life, has gone into heaven, and when it now comes for our time to go through it, he takes our hand and leads us through where he has already been. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, boldly, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. Jesus was a man like us, like me. He went through all the storms of life that you went through. And he will lead you through the storms of life when we turn to him in prayer and ask him for help. Not only does Jesus take us through the storms of life, though, which is good, but he does also deliver us at times. And it's his deity which delivers us from the storms of life. Consider this. God, who spoke and created the heavens and earth, and who spoke and created the waters that are on the earth, is the same God that spoke and caused the waters to come down on the earth in the time of Noah's flood. The same God who spoke and parted the Red Sea to let his people go through, who spoke and caused the waters to fall upon the Egyptians in judgment, is the same God who stood on that boat in the Sea of Galilee and rebuked the wind and said to the waters, "Peace, be still." And he is the same God that we turn to in our time of need and say, "God, will you deliver us?" Jesus has power over all of creation because he was God in the flesh. Think about how the archangel Michael contended with Satan. Jude says that when he was contending with Satan, he says, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you." The archangel Michael didn't have the authority to rebuke him himself. But how was Jesus when he was tempted by the devil? After the temptations, he simply said, "Away from me, Satan." And the devil departed. We see Paul with a woman who is demon-possessed, who had a spirit of divination. He looks at her and says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her and not return." And that's different to Jesus, who sees a boy with a deaf and dumb spirit, and he simply says, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and enter him no more." We see John and Peter with a crippled man in the temple. And they said to him, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up, rise up and walk." But Jesus is in a house when a crippled man is let down by his friends. Jesus sees him there and he doesn't appeal to anyone else. He simply says, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Arise, take up your bed and walk." Jesus has come down to earth. God has walked amongst us. He is now seated at the right hand of God, where he intercedes for us right now for our needs, to help us through the storms of life. He sits there and intercedes for us until the time comes when he returns again to judge this world in righteousness and truth. And at that stage, he's going to deliver us from all trials, all temptations, all sickness, all death. He will be our deliverer, our great deliverer on that day. It is this Jesus who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, who can take our hand, lead us through the storms of life, who can quiet the storms within, and then when he wills, quiet the storms outside as well. When we pray to him, he will always do one of two things. Not always both, but one of the two things. He will always sympathize with us and give us mercy and grace and lead us through the trials if we turn to him. He will always do that. At other times, though, he will simply deliver us from the storm. Not always, but sometimes. He doesn't always deliver us from the trial, but he always helps us through it. And that's a really important thing to remember. And the important thing is, it says in Hebrews, we must approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace in the time of need. So if Jesus, this is who Jesus is, he was both man and both God. Next question I want you to think about is, how does his dual nature, being both God and man, help you through your trials? How does both his divinity and humanity help you in your current trial? This kind of leads to a little point that I want to touch on prayer. I want to talk a little bit about prayer. Does Jesus always answer prayer? When we look at this passage, there's a little thing that kind of struck me, and some of the commentators brought it out as well, which was good. When you consider the fact that we pray so often, our prayers aren't always answered in the time we want, are they? The truth is, sometimes with God, the answer to prayers is not yet. We see with Jesus, it says that he slept. The disciples are in their time of need, the waters are pouring in, and he's just asleep. And sometimes it seems like during the trials of life, the storms of life, that we are going through them, and we are praying to God, seeking God, and it just seems like he's asleep. The psalmist writes, God, when will you rise up, wake up, hear my prayer, and come and deliver me? The psalmist thought that God was sleeping in a sense. Now, obviously, God doesn't sleep. But there's this idea that God delays in prayers. You may be praying for family members and friends who don't know God, and it seems like God is sleeping. You may be praying for a sickness that you're currently going through, and it seems like God is sleeping. You may be struggling with a certain sin, and it seems like God is sleeping and delivering you from that. You may have lost a job and are looking for a new one, and it seems like God is sleeping through it. God sometimes tarries and doesn't answer in the time we expect, but we have to trust him. We have to trust him that he is good and that he is loving and that he's doing it for his great purposes. And there's a really good little story in John chapter 11, which is with a family. You've got two sisters, Mary and Martha, and you've got their brother Lazarus. They're good friends of Jesus, and what actually happens is Lazarus gets sick. So they send a message to Jesus, who is away. It takes a couple of days for the message to get them. And this is what they say. It says, Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. Your beloved one is sick. What's really interesting, when you have a look at the passage, it says, and Jesus loved Lazarus and waited 2 days. And what happens in that time? During that time, Lazarus dies. That caused grief to both Mary and Martha. But Jesus says to his disciples, it was better for me that this occurred. He goes and sees Mary and Martha, and then what happens is it seems that their question now changes. Instead of Lazarus whom you love is sick, it's now, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. They've changed a little bit. They've been hurt by it. But his delay was for a purpose. He says to the people, roll back the stone. And they question him. He says, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. And then what happens is he calls and Lazarus is raised from the dead and he is returned to his family. He didn't just make him better. He rose him from the dead. And it says many Jews believe because of that. Sometimes when we pray, Jesus tarries. He doesn't answer our prayer straight away. We can get grumpy and we can get upset, but we're not to be. We need to remember that he is doing it for his purposes, which are good. What else do we do in prayer? There is, when we pray, sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's he waits, he tarries, he doesn't answer straight away. And the truth is, other times, the answer is simply no. He never answers dogs when they pray. Sometimes the answer is simply no. Jesus himself had prayers that God didn't answer. Jesus had prayers that God didn't answer. Think about when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he died. He prayed, God, let this cup of suffering pass from me. Did God answer that prayer? Did Jesus still have to drink that cup of suffering the next day? God still poured his wrath upon his own son on that cross because through that was the only way our sins could be atoned for and covered. God took our sins and put them on Jesus and killed his own son and rose him from the dead 3 days later. But Jesus' prayer was not answered. There is sometimes when we pray when God will just simply not answer. Don't even tell us why, but he will just not answer. Because it is part of his big, greater picture, which is good. It is great, and we need to trust him that that's the case. Because the answer can sometimes be no, we need to learn to pray like Jesus. He said, take this cup of suffering from me, but not my will be done, your will be done. If we're holding on to that thing that we're praying for that tightly, that we cannot say, not my will be done, your will be done, when he does say no, it's going to really hurt. And that is why we have to say, not my will, your will be done. So when the storms of life come, we must remember that Jesus is our refuge. He is our fortress to whom we run to. He will always sympathize with us and give us mercy and grace. And at other times, he will just straight away deliver us. Sometimes it seems like he's ignoring our prayers. Sometimes he won't answer. So if that's the case, how should we act? What should be our attitude? What should our attitude be through trials when the storms of life come? Well, a really good place to look is to the disciples. And we will see how not to behave really quickly. Wouldn't it be cool? I tried to find it on the internet, you know, this picture with the disciples waking Jesus up and this big veil across the top of it. But I couldn't find it. So what's the wrong response? Well, there's three things here. I'm just going to tell the wrong response. We're going to look at the right response in a few minutes. The wrong response. The first thing they did was question Jesus' love for them. That's the wrong response. They said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? They're questioning Jesus' love for them. The second response, which is wrong, is they had fear, but they had fear of the circumstances that was around them. They were petrified of the storm, and Jesus rebuked them and said, why are you so fearful? So it's not right to fear when the storms of life come because of the circumstances. And the last response, which is wrong, is to have a heart of unbelief that doesn't trust God. Because he says to them, how is it that you have no faith? Or some translations, which is really good, is, how is it that you still have no faith? I've been with you all this time and you've still got no faith. How is that? What's some other ways that people can respond? When storms of life hit them, what's some other negative responses? Have a think about yourself. What's some ways you've responded that are bad? Some people, they get depressed. They get so upset with the circumstance that they just become overwhelmed with grief. And because of that, they can't see the other blessings in their life which God is giving them. Sometimes people get hurt. They're like, God, you are sovereign. You're all powerful, but you don't deliver me. And they're just hurt. Sometimes they get angry. When the storms of life are on and we're praying for deliverance, we get angry. And the way I relate it to is if you've got a little child and it's dinner time and the child wants ice cream, and you say to that child, no, you can't have the ice cream. How often does the kid chuck a tantrum and get all angry and jump up and down and storm and yell? The sad thing is very often we do that with God. He says no. And we're like, but I want it now, God. You know what I mean? So we get angry. Other times we complain, we get bitter. There's many different responses that happen. They're all wrong. What's the right response? We'll have a look at a couple of them. The right response is obviously opposite to the disciples, which firstly, they question God's love. We should never question God's love when the storms of life hit us, that he's not caring for us. We should never question it because we have a great display of it 2,000 years ago on the cross. Think of everything he's done. We were his enemies. We hated him. We were rebellious towards him. We wanted nothing to do with God. And then out of his good own sovereignty, he looked down upon us, seeing nothing good within us, and says, you're mine. He puts in place the big meta-narrative of salvation, goes through Israel, goes through the trials of Israel, and promises for Messiah to come, and then along comes Jesus, who lives a perfect life in your place and dies on a cross in your place. And God, out of love, it says, he demonstrates his love to us that while we're his enemies, he sent his son to die for us. Jesus loves us that much that he would give up his place in heaven to come down and live amongst us. Who'd want to do that? God. He came down and walked amongst us to demonstrate his love to us and to die for us. And the Holy Spirit loves us in that he comes and opens up our eyes to the glories of Jesus and shows our sins and shows everything that God has done through Jesus and draws us to God. God loves us. He's done mighty things for us. And there's this passage in Romans that speaks on this. I'm not going to read it all for brevity. But it says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God has done all these great things in Romans up to this point, what shall we say? He goes down to the bottom. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing can. And he lists all these things. Trials, tribulations, persecutions, angels, swords, demons. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. No storm of life can do that. So first response is don't question his love. Rejoice in it. Second correct attitude through trials is we're to have faith. One commentator, I can't really pronounce his name, so I'm not going to say it, says that there's two reasons the disciples should have had faith. Firstly, is they had a promise that they were going to the other side. Jesus has said to them, let us go over to the other side. He didn't say, let us go over halfway and drown. What promises has God given us? He has promised us, given us the Holy Spirit as a deposit, and said that you are on a journey, a destination, no one can pluck you from my hand. I am watching you. I will raise you up when I return, or you will be caught up in the sky when I come back. We have a promise that we have a destination. Now, we can forget the promises that God has given us in the Bible, or we can trust them and meditate on them and grow in faith. That's one of the right responses. The second thing the commentator said is why they should have had great faith is, as it says, Jesus was with them. Gospel of Mark, we're up to chapter 4 in this passage. So far, cast out an unclean spirit, healed Peter's mothers-in-law, cleansed a leper, healed a paralytic, healed a man with a withered hand. It's a pretty good resume in 3 chapters. And here we have Jesus asleep in the boat, the disciples have seen all that, and they're fearful. They didn't just simply say, hey, Jesus, you've done all this other stuff before. Can you help us now? They didn't do that, even though he was there with them. And the truth is through our storms, through our trials, through our suffering, is Jesus with us? Yeah, he's there with us, leading us and guiding us and watching over every single thing that happens. And we should have faith because we know he's there with us. So, how do you respond to trials? How do you respond? Do you respond negatively? Or do you respond rightly? That's just an attitude. There's a bit of an action that occurs here as well in their response to trials, which is what I'm going to finish up on. And that is, a right response in trials is we should worship. have a look at what it says here. It says, after Jesus has stopped the wind in verse 41, they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Are they still full of fear? They're still full of fear. Jesus didn't still their fears. The fears move now from the circumstances to him. They're in awe. They're in reverence. They're like, who is this man that can call creation into account and distill it? And Greek is, they feared a great fear. They're terrified, these guys. Because this bloke that was asleep has just said to the wind, be still, to sea, be quiet. And what they're doing is their hearts are expressing how great God is, how great Jesus is. They're saying to one another the things that Jesus has done. Look at it. Even the wind and the waves obey him. They're declaring who he is, declaring what he's done. That's worship. And that's another thing that we're to do when the storms of life come. We're to worship Jesus. And it's really important that we do this. I want you to have a look at this verse in Thessalonians. This is to a persecuted church, Paul writes at the start of it. And Paul's words are, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's not rejoice sometimes, it's rejoice always. In everything give thanks, including the hard times. So what's God's will for you if you're sick and not well? Rejoice, pray, and give thanks. What is God's will for you if you've lost a loved one or lost your job? Rejoice, pray, and give thanks. And it's really important that we do that. Because what happens is when we worship God and rejoicing, we remember all the good things he's still done for us. We lift our eyes off the circumstances that we're in, and we lift our eyes up to him who is our deliverer. And by doing that, that's the first part of that approaching the throne room so that we can receive mercy and grace. Singing about his goodness prevents us from doubting God. It prevents us from getting angry with God. And it reminds us of all the good things that he has done. So we can be dancing sheep. Worship of Jesus is the ultimate response that God is looking for from us during the times of trouble. So I'm going to finish up now. There is a right way and a wrong way to approach trials. We can respond with unbelief, anger, fear, bitterness, or we can trust in God's goodness. We can have faith that he's doing his big plan. We're just a little bit of the big doona that he's knitting kind of thing. We're just a little bit of it. I'm not into patchwork. Trials, tribulations, persecutions, suffering, afflictions, hardships, difficulties, they fall upon us all. The day of trouble, it seems, comes every second day in some people's lives. But we're not to despair. We live in a fallen world, so it shouldn't count us as a surprise. We should expect these hardships. The good news is one day, Jesus is going to return and redeem this world. He's going to come with the voice of an archangel, the trump of God. Might have got those mixed up. He's going to return and he's going to come with flaming fire with all the saints who have died in the past, and we're going to be caught up with him if we're still alive. Clouds are going to be rolled back like a scroll and he's going to be revealed in all of his glory. Those who believe, as I said, will be caught up with him, and it's going to be great. We're going to receive new bodies. No death, disease, no dandruff. It's going to be great. If you're an unbeliever on that day, that's going to be a day of great trouble. All the tribulation that happens this life is going to be like a grain of sand at a beach compared to the day when God comes down and reveals his wrath to us. God calls us, all of us, to be in repentance and faith in Jesus. So we're ready for that day. But it's great. It's a day of hope for us as believers, because all of this is going to be wiped away. So, look forward to that day. Look forward to Jesus. And until he returns, brothers and sisters, look to him in prayer. Worship and trust him in his good plans as we continue through the storms of life.